possible, I would like to finish up tonight. If I do finish up tonight, then next Sunday night, we will reenact the first Passover meal and of the Old Covenant and the first Passover meal of the New Covenant. We will reenact that in a table setting. We'll have two tables set up. And while it will be a teaching of sorts, it will be more of a review. But we will do that hopefully next week. Now for tonight, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew and the 22nd chapter, I think. 21st. Matthew and 21. I'd like for us to pick up where we left off last time with a review of the Lord's birth and his early years and the coming of the promised seed into the race of man. That one who had never had a beginning, who existed before time, and is the one who spoke all things into existence and to being. And yet he projected himself out of eternity into time, into the womb of a little young teenage woman by the name of Mary, born of a virgin. I was speaking with my brother-in-law this week, and we were discussing the fact of, that our doctrinal views may differ on many points, but there are one or two things that we must agree upon in order to claim ourselves under the name of Christian, and one of those is the virgin birth. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you have no concept of what God has done in the midst of time. For he had planned from before all eternity that he himself would enter into time by way of the virgin. And so it is that the seed is born not of the man, but born of the woman. For in Adam all die. And so, which I love to quote to the men, but of course that's another subject. But I'd like for us to consider this last week in the Lord's life. I said last week that he was born miraculously, marked out by his birth, marked out by his baptism, marked out by the announcement of the prophet John as he stood baptizing at River Jordan and pointed that long bony prophet's finger toward Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." All of those Jewish gentlemen understood when he was talking lamb what he was referring to. For ever since their exodus out of the grips of the Egyptians, they had been celebrating by the death of a lamb the fact that God would one day send his own lamb, his own sacrifice that would please him, and he would redeem the race of men from under the pit of the fall that Adam took us into. And so Jesus is born. He lives an ordinary life, uneventful, so uneventful that only his bar mitzvah is recorded, up until the time he's around 30-odd years of age. We don't know exactly, but we do know that it was at that time that the priests were ordained and admitted into active service. And so it's kind of reasonable to assume that he was within that age bracket. We do know this. We do know that at his baptism, he came up to John and asked for baptism, and John said, "Really, you ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "No, for it's rightful for us, and it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." And I've mentioned to some of you before that that always puzzled me, why Jesus was baptized. Because it is to us the outward picture of what has become an inward fact. And but he was. And I heard a young woman who made an aside remark in her sermon one day that just electrified me. She said, "Jesus, as the lamb, had to be washed," which, you know, the lamb was always washed before it was laid upon the coals of the brazen altar. "But the priest who offered the lamb also had to be ritually baptized or cleansed, both at his appointment for his setting aside for service and then as the high priest himself would be washed before he presented the lamb on the Day of Atonement." And so in effect, Jesus was saying to John, "Wash me. I am the priest who will present to Father that sacrifice of his own choosing and his own providing." And he also is saying, "Wash me, for I, as the lamb, am the sacrifice that I'm going to present." So it was needful, and it behooved he and John Baptist to baptize him, thus to fulfill and to complete the picture of he as the high priest who would offer his own life for the sins of his chosen ones. And so Jesus is born. If you'll look in Luke 1, By the way, just laying your finger where you are in Matthew. If you look in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 54 and 55. Would somebody get me a glass of water? I should have taken care of that before I got up here. I'm sorry. In Luke in chapter 1 in verse 54, let's read what Mary sang, part of her beautiful psalm of praise to God when she learned that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and when she came and approached her cousin Elizabeth, who was then expecting John the Baptist. Listen to what Mary says in verse 52 of Luke 1, 54. She says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." Now, you remember that mercy and loving kindness are those two legal terms by which the covenanters are bound to one another and bound to seek the good of one another. It is loving kindness and mercy. That word that depicts the obligation of those who have covenanted together to seek out ways to bless and to deliver one another. Mary continues to sing. She says, "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever, the Lord sent his son Jesus in remembrance of his covenant, in remembrance of his covenant promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in remembrance of his covenant promise to Abraham, where he promised him that his seed would bless all nations of the earth, and in remembrance of his promise to David that one would sit on his throne and reign forever." The Lord remembered his covenant. It's not that he forgot, because remember is also a covenant word. Thank you. That means that I bring it to mind. It isn't that I forgot. It's that I keep it perpetually before me all the time. I have a daughter who lives in Chicago now, and I remember my daughter. She's perpetually before my mind. You may ask me to pray for your chaps, and I might pray once or twice, but I remember Stacy. She's perpetually before my mind. I keep her in the front of my thought pattern because she's mine. She is mine by virtue of birth. So it is that the Lord remembers his covenant. And in remembering his covenant, he sent forth Jesus, born of a virgin. Jesus came as a result of the remembrance of God of his holy covenant. Remember when Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and he was glad"? And you think, now, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? He saw the day of Jesus when he saw that flame of fire or a smoking oven that passed between the two pieces of the animal. He saw the day that when Jesus would come, when the promised Messiah would come, the seed of his own loins that would bless all nations of the earth. And he saw that day and that vision, and he was glad of it. Jesus, you see, that didn't only come to make the covenant, but Jesus actually is the covenant. Look at Isaiah in 42, verse, I think about 7. Isaiah 42, verses, verse 6. The Lord speaking through the prophet says, "I am the Lord. I have called you," speaking to Messiah, "I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to my people." And again, in Isaiah 49 and in verse 8, he says, speaking to Messiah, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." Jesus didn't just make covenant, but Jesus is the covenant. For it says in 1 Corinthians, "In him all the promises of God, however many they may be, are yes and amen." That word amen, that means, and so be it. He is the fulfillment, the bringing to fruition of all the promises that God has made to mankind. They all come to their peak in Jesus Christ. For he, born of a virgin, born in the fullness of time, when all things were ready, when all things were right, he entered upon the world to bring to pass that which God had planned to be before the foundation of the world. God had brought all these things to pass in order that Jesus might be the covenant. Now, he is the loving kindness of God. We don't just call to God for loving kindness, but we say the name Jesus. He is the personified loving kindness of God. For he not only made covenant, but he is the covenant. Now, we come to this last week in the life of the Lord, the week in which so many things happen and so many of, much of the Gospels are devoted to. And in Matthew in 21, we see the those things begin to come to a head, and the events of his life begin to come to that final great burst of event which brings about the new covenant. It says in chapter 1, the telling about when Jesus came into the city. Interesting enough, it says in verse 1, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and said, go into the village and dun-dun-dun-dun, you'll find that where there's a colt that is tied, and bring him here. Now, I used to overlook this as a nice story, and I thought it was very sweet, but I didn't understand the significance of it until I studied Blood Covenant. You see, it says that this was done in order that the prophet may be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I like to teach about this and remind people that I call jackass wisdom, because we could take a little note from the page of the little donkey here. He was wise enough to allow the glory to ride him, when in fact usually you and I want to ride the glory. But this was an unbroken colt, and it was pointed out to us that he had never been ridden before, and yet he was smart enough, this little donkey, who is the picture of man's stubbornness, in order to bow his neck in order that the King of Kings might ride him. Jesus is coming up now to the city. It's interesting to realize that the city of Jerusalem is, I think it's something like some 2,600 feet above sea level. It's a mountain it's sitting on. And you come up to Jerusalem, I understand, literally. And the travelers that would be coming during Passover time would come up in bands, and they would be singing the great Hallels that are written in the Psalms, praising the coming of the Messiah, and the one who would come and deliver Israel from their bondage. And this is the scene that Jesus comes on. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let me set a scenario here for this Passover time. You see, when the Jews were carried away captive under Nebuchadnezzar, they lost their temple. They became merchandisers. They settled into Babylon, and they loved it. But since they didn't have their temple, they raised up synagogues. And there, if you had, I think it was 10 males over bar mitzvah age, that you were able to have a synagogue. And that meant that you would gather together and be taught the law. Because they concluded, now the reason we're in this mess is because we forgot the law. And we're not going to forget that law again. And so they began to read the law and to have comments and teaching on it. And so they settled in their synagogues. And when they came back unto people like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they built their temple as God had promised them. Many of the people stayed in Babylon. And so they began to be dispersed in nations round about. And there were many, many Jews outside of the land of Israel. And it was required of every Jewish male that he be in the temple on two times, I think. One was the day, the Passover, Day of Atonement. The other was on Pentecost. I mean, it had to be there, or by their representative. And so they would vote and elect men from these different synagogues and the different surrounding nations to go up to the city in order to represent all of the Jewish men in their particular area. And so there would be great throngs of people coming into the city. It would be a holiday and a festival atmosphere because of the pilgrims that would be coming. And they would gather together in small groups, and as they met on their journey, they would become amalgamated into greater groups, much like our wagon trains that went across the West. And so they would be gathering together, and it would be a festival time. They were out camping, you see, and traveling from place to place, and they would get very intimate and friendly with one another very quickly, because they were bonded together not only by race and nationality, but by culture and by faith in the coming Messiah. And so they would be coming up to the city. When the city was there at Passover time, it was very interesting to note that all the people put down all of their usual work, and they embraced their brethren who were coming from far off lands. They would open their homes to them, allow them to stay rent free. There were people there from many exotic places. The city was swelled to almost four or five times its original population. It was a lot going on. People were excited. This was the day in which they would once again renew their own covering of God for one more year. This was a high and a holy day, the Feast of Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was, we know it's Passover. It was a high and an awesome and a frightening and exciting and enlightening time. There would be people there from many different lands. Rabbis would bring their schools up in order for them to take advantage of all of the knowledge that was going to be passed around. around. They would sit in the marketplace and they would listen to the conversations of people. There would be the smells of spices that was rare and different. There would be conversations that were high and exalted. There would be many people there, tourists, who were there with their eyes run out on stems, you know. And over all of that would be the choral sounds of the Levitical choirs who were practicing for the grand day. And they would hear those choirs who would be singing back and forth to one another. One side would sing this and the other would answer to it. And over all of it lay the excitement of the knowledge that the one true living God has come to us as to no other people on the face of the earth. And this was the excitement. Add to that all the buzz of gossip about the new teacher who had showed up on the scene, Jesus, the one of Nazareth, the village of the scrubby little branch. And this one, the conversation would be all about him. I wonder if he's going to come up for the feast day. I wonder if he'd dare show himself. We know that the religious leaders are trying to entrap him. It's a great danger, but we wonder if he'll come. And the gossip was running high, and there was a high spirit of expectancy over the whole city. And into this, Jesus comes up toward the city. His brothers go ahead of him. They say, well, now, if you're really Messiah, you understand, his true brothers didn't believe in him at this point. And they said, if you're really Messiah, why don't you go on up? This is a place to show yourself off. Get yourself some newspaper space. And Jesus says, no, it wasn't my time yet. So he waited till they were gone, and then he came up later. And as he approached the city, the people were there in this high festive mood. And he told his disciples to go to a certain place, and they would find the coat. They went and brought it and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it and proceeds up to the city through the gate beautiful. Well, someone spied him coming up. And you understand the disciples, these boys don't know beef from bull's foot. I mean, they don't know what's going on. They just following along. They know they're on dangerous ground. They do know that. But and this has been a rough few years for them, but this next week's going to be even rougher. And so they're following along and looking at each other and shrugging and wondering, knowing what's going on. The people spy him, and they begin to greet him. And listen to the terminology that they use. It's very important to be aware that they said, like in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. These are references out of the Hallel, Psalms 118, to be specific, that speak of the coming one. These are terminologies that are reserved for Messiah. They're talking Messiah talk here, Messiah language. They begin to give him accolades that are reserved only for the one that is promised to come. And when they see him coming, they begin to run down to the watercourses, down to Brook Kidron. They begin to cut the palm branches there. They begin to come and strew them in his path. They take off their outer garments and spread them out for him to come over, giving him the welcome of a triumphal king returning from the wars. They give to him that which is his right, but which no one else has agreed to. And the mood of the crowd is a very dangerous thing, for it is very volatile. People will do in a group what they'd never have nerve to do on their own. And so this sort of touches like wildfire. And those who would perhaps not acknowledge him as God's Messiah get caught up in the excitement of the moment. And so God has planned that he shall be given the welcome of the reigning king. And he comes into the city. He goes to church again, and then he has what some scholars say is the second cleansing of the temple. It is from these events that he goes out and he speaks to the fig tree that is barren, and he curses that fig tree, and it never bears fruit again. It's within this context all of these days. As he comes up, though, on this particular time to the city, he goes almost immediately to the temple, and there he sits in the outer court and presents himself to be questioned and examined. Now, at the time that Jesus is coming up on this end of the mountain on which sits the city of Jerusalem, into Gate Beautiful, to the cries and the accolades and the welcome of the crowd, on the other end of the city, which is on this mountain, there are bringing up those little physical lambs that have been born to die. these lambs that have been raised under Levitical scrutiny, the lambs by which the shepherds who first worshiped Jesus had brought their flock up just outside the city of Bethlehem. So you have the scene here. If we could be in a helicopter and we could see from one of these far, we could see the little woolly furry lambs coming up the back end in order to be examined, to be ready to be sacrificed on the Passover. And at this end of the temple, at the same time, rather at this end of the city, up comes the Lamb of God, the one whom all these little lambs have been picturing all these years. They're all the lambs, both the physical lambs and God's own lamb, Jesus, are coming up into the city. The little woolly booger lambs are brought into the back of the temple precincts where they are busily being examined by the Levites. And in the front part of the temple, God's Lamb has presented himself. And there he is examined by the religious leaders, by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Herodians, by all of those who consider themselves to be people of merit and worth. They are examining God's Lamb. And after all their examinations, they can be summed up in the words of one of the temple servants who said, "Never a man spake like this man." There was no fault found in God's Lamb. There was no defect in him. They presented their hard questions to him. They presented all of these entrapments that they had devised in order to reveal that he was a person just like them, to bring him into disfavor with the people. And they all fell apart and came to nothing. For when the wisdom of God, personified in this one man, stands to speak, his words come out full of grace and full of truth. And he confounded all of those who questioned him and tried to find fault with him. God's Lamb is without fault. He has been put to the fullest test, to the test that every human being has been put to and failed. This one has been found to be of perfection. There's no fault in him, no defect. There is nothing that disqualifies him. He has lived as a Jew under the law for all the days of his life, and he has fully kept that law. That law, which by being broken caused sin and death to reign among mankind. This one has never broken that law. You see, the only reason there is death is because there is sin. Death rode in on the coattails of sin. Because of that, man dies. But this one, death has no claim on him, for he has never broken that law. He totally kept it. He shows us what a real human being is actually like. For this one, death has no claim on him. He comes and he presents himself. Now, after presenting himself and being examined by all that would look at him, being found to be absolutely without fault, it draws close to the time of the final Passover day. You remember that we talked about last week how Jesus was born during Passover time. And we're going to find that he dies at Passover time, completely fulfilling that for once and for all. Now, the last Passover meal, we're coming to that during this last week. You remember the first one. The first one where they gathered together in their homes in the darkness while they were there eating lamb that had been roasted with fire in which there was no bone broken. They were eating the bitter herbs. They were eating the unleavened bread, having passed through the door in which there was blood painted on each side and on the over the top of the doorpost. How inside they stood on their feet with their bags packed and their shoes on and their traveling garments on them. They stood there and they ate quickly. Mom and Daddy would say, "Hurry up and eat. No dawdling over your food. We're leaving tonight." The kids would want to ask questions. They'd say, "Don't ask. Chew. Eat that food. Swallow. Eat up. We've got to be in a hurry. We're leaving tonight. God is taking us out from under the bondage of Egypt. God is delivering us." And outside, the death angel passing. I probably mentioned in a week before how I used to think that God just leapfrogged over the houses with blood. But in fact, the word Passover in Egyptian means to hover protectively over. And while God loosed death among that nation, only in the household in which the presence of the Most High spread his feathers over like a broody hen in protection, only those people were saved and spared from the death of the firstborn. Now, that lamb had to die. Thousands of lambs that night died. This tape that we're coming to, there is going to be that final lamb. the one who is going to bring to pass all that God had ever promised to be. We don't fully understand the magnificence of what happened because there is it's the peak of time. It's what I call the watershed of time in history, for everything is looked forward to this event. And for us, everything looks backward to that. It is the prime first cause and reason for everything that ever has been or ever shall be. And just before that, the day before, in fact, Jesus calls his disciples and tells them to prepare them a place for the Passover meal. Now, you remember that Jewish time starts at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So Passover begins at 6 o'clock on what we consider the day before Passover. Jesus calls his disciples to prepare a place for them, an upper room. Many scholars feel like it was at the home of John Mark. I've forgotten the reasons why, but they do. But nonetheless, it was prepared for them. Now, this past week has been something for these Jewish lads who are his disciples. I mean, it's really been something. They have been scared to death one minute, elated the next. Their nerves are drawn tight. They haven't had a whole lot of sleep because they never knew when the axe was going to fall. And if they got Jesus, they were going to get them too. It's been a horrendous week, full of sound and fury, if you will. They've seen magnificent things. They've seen things they never thought they'd live to see. There's some things they don't understand that's happened. And they dare not ask too many questions. Number one, they don't want to look like fools. And number two, they're just too scared. Number three, they're just kind of puzzled about it. Things and questions are running in their mind. They don't understand, but they do know more than ever this one is the promised one. They're more tightly bound to him. They think, I'll never turn from you, Lord. You can trust me. We are zeroed in with you, Lord. John does the best job, I think, of telling of those last few hours, beginning in chapter 13, the latter part of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, on in through there. But just to, and I know you're familiar with it, so just to go over it real quickly, they gather together in this upper room. Here it is, on this evening, they're going to celebrate their Passover early. The rest of the city is going to celebrate tomorrow. But Jesus is going to be busy tomorrow, dying. And so they celebrate this last Passover together. This is the last Passover of the Old Covenant that God will ever recognize. This is the last time that Passover will ever be celebrated in the old way. And the first time that the New Covenant meal will be celebrated in the new and living way. And Jesus is gathered with his disciples in Luke and in chapter 21, if you will turn. Luke is a Greek. He wasn't there. Luke's gospel is supposed by scholars to have been received mostly from Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother. There's a lot of the intimate details here that probably only a mother would know. Luke is a Greek, and he writes of Jewish events from a Greek perspective, and he's a very careful historian. The book of Acts is simply the second chapter of which Luke is the first chapter, and he continues his narrative. But in this, he's very careful to give these specific details that probably a Jewish writer would not have written because it was so common to him. But it wasn't to Luke, and he was not writing for Jewish readers anyway. And in the book of Luke, and in chapter 21, it says, where Jesus gave them the information to go and prepare the Passover, gave him just the instructions in order to get the very place to have it. And in verse 13 it says, they departed and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, in preparing the Passover, there would be three elements on the table. In fact, one of the eminent Rabbi Hillel, I believe you pronounce his name, H-I-L-L-E-L, it said that up until the year 10 A.D., there were only those three elements on the Passover table, not including the wine. There were 3 to 4 cups of wine, but there were the three elements on the table. It was only after 70 A.D., after the destruction of the temple, that other elements began to be put into the Passover or the Seder meal. But up until this time, until the time of Jesus, and on until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., there was just those three. There was the Passover lamb, which spoke of justification, spoke of redemption, rather, that Passover lamb in which not a bone was broken, because you remember when they came to Jesus on the cross, they did not break his bones as they did to the other thieves on either side of him. And then there was the unleavened bread, which spoke of sanctification. Leaven is like baking powder. It puffs up. it makes you full of hot air. And so leaven is always used in the Bible as a picture of sin. So the unleavened bread spoke of sanctification. It spoke of one who was separated for God only. And then there were the bitter herbs. They got to where I think now in this time they use parsley, bitter herbs of whatever kind they use, that were to bring tears to their eyes, which spoke of the remembrance of the harshness of their former bondage. And thereby they could enjoy the liberties that were there. I think nowadays they use horseradish. You know, if you don't think that'll bring tears to your eyes, it will. And they would dip those bitter herbs in salt water to remind them of the salty tears that they cried while they were under their slavery and bondage. So the preparations for Passover would begin. One of the preparations is referred to in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says the Lord would search out Jerusalem with candles, because they would search out to see that there was no leaven in the house. In order to sweep the house and clean it, there would be no leaven in the house whatsoever. Speaking of that which brings about sin, it would be a day and a meal in which there would be no sin would be involved in that. And so this preparation, I like that verse in Zephaniah where it says the Lord will search out the house. You see, the houses then didn't have windows in them other than an entrance door, and so you would need a candle if you were going to search out the house. And the leaven that speaks of sin, it says the Lord will do that searching. The Lord searches out His own household with the light of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit being the illumination that searches in your heart and in my heart to discover sin in us, that He may expose it and we might call out on the name of Jesus and be delivered. I like to think about the Lord searching out my house with a candle. You know, Paul said, I don't know anything against myself, but that's neither here nor there. The Lord Himself will find out. And so there would be the preparation. The Scripture says in Exodus, it is a night to be observed for the Lord, having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. You had to observe this, and you could not unless you were a member of the covenant people. This was only for the covenant people, only for those who had been circumcised, who had taken upon themselves the yoke of the law. It was only for those people who were covenanted to the living God. It was open to all, but only within the household of faith. Now, this Last Supper is, you have to know some of the history to fill in some of the vacant points and put some meat on the bones. Here we are at the last Passover God's going to recognize. After 6 o'clock, they sat down at the table, and it says they reclined. They would dine in the Roman fashion, in which the table was probably a U-shape, and they would recline on couches and lean on the left elbow and serve themselves with the right hand. And so they're reclining at the table, and it says that in John, it says that Jesus took up a basin and began to wash their feet. Now, the host would always ritualistically wash his hands, and that would set him apart and recognize that he was the host, the most important or the eldest man present. But, of course, Jesus took it further. He took it further and washed their feet. Not only did he wash his hands, but their feet. He served them, indicating the kind of covenant that we are entering into. It is one in which one serves another. And so it says they reclined at table, and Jesus said, I have been anxious, I have been earnestly desiring to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover, above all others, in which they acknowledged what God had done, and now they're going to acknowledge what God is about to do. And He says, I will never eat it again until I eat it new with you in the kingdom of God. There's going to be a time in which there's going to be such a radical change that time is going to be changed and called kingdom of God. It is that time in which God reigns and rules, not only in the hearts of men, but over the whole universe, even in the face of the hearts of undenying men. He reigns over them anyway. The kingdom of God, He said, I'm going to eat it when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it says, having been taking a cup when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now, when they set the cup up, It would be blessed, and it would be called the cup of blessing, in which they would acknowledge the fact that they were the blessed and the unique people of God. They would have eaten of the lamb that had been roasted with fire, or like we call barbecued, baked with fire. They would have eaten of the bitter herbs. All that's not recorded in Luke, but that's part of it. They would have eaten of that. And then when he explained this cup of blessing, he said, "Now I want you to eat and enjoy this among yourselves." All of that was expected, not what he said necessarily, but all of that had come so far was the regular way that it was done. It's interesting to note that there was a cup that was either set in the center of the table or set at an empty chair in which no one drank. And it began to be called Elijah's cup or Messiah's cup. And it was thought that Elijah was going to come, as it says in Malachi, the last few words of Malachi, to come. And at a certain point in the ceremony, they would go and open the door in order to invite Elijah or Messiah in. And, of course, no one drank that cup. That cup is set aside. And it was just called the cup. Just the cup. And that cup is sitting on the table, of course, and hasn't been used. It's interesting here about the matzah, or what they call matzah now. It's the unleavened bread. Have you ever eaten any? And this thing, believe me, it's just tasteless. It's just almost like eating, cardboard or something. It's just there. But it's the unleavened bread. It's just that real flat with no rising. Very interesting that they would take that matzah and one piece of matzah and would break it into three pieces. And they would place it either in a plate, or if there were a number of tables with different people celebrating it, there would be one on each table. And they would take those three pieces, and they would put them in a stack with a napkin between the three pieces. Or in later times, long after this, there it was the custom to have a bag in which there were three compartments. And they would break that one piece of bread and put one piece of bread in each compartment. Or else lay it in the plate, lay a napkin, lay the middle piece, napkin, and the top piece. And then at a certain time in the ceremony, they would reach in and take out the middle piece and break it. And then you would give this around to the people at the table. And, of course, nothing is said at this time. They would also take a piece of that in later years and hide it in the house. And at the very end of the service, the children were allowed to go and to try to find the hidden matzah. And then when whoever found it got a prize at the end of it. It was also came from the traditional giving of a last piece of something to be eaten, or a dessert, as it was called. It's called in the Greek A-F-I-K-O-R-E-M, I think. And it's a Greek word, and it's the only Greek word in the entire Seder ceremony, as it is known. And it simply means, "I came." That's the definition of it. And when you ask someone, Orthodox Jew, they'll say, "Well, we really don't know what it means." You say, "Well, why do you reach into the bag and break that middle piece? What does it mean? What do those pieces mean?" And they may say, "Well, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If you ask them why they break Isaac, they have no idea. They don't know we do that. But I want you to notice that this time, when Jesus does this, listen to what it says. He says, "And having some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them." Now, there should be a period there. But instead, Luke says, "He broke it and gave it to them, saying..." No one had ever spoken here before. This was a very silent time in the Passover ceremony. But Jesus speaks here, and he breaks the silence of the centuries, and he says something to their shock and amazement. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my body." What do their three broken pieces of matzah mean? What is the bottom piece, the middle piece, and the top piece? Why, it's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son piece is broken. He says, "This is my body." All these centuries, they've been breaking that piece ceremonially, not understanding what they were doing. But that middle piece of matzah, it was all one loaf to begin with, for our God is one God, and yet revealed to us in three distinct persons, and the middle one is broken. For he voluntarily laid aside his glory and came into time for this specific purpose, he said, to be broken. And so truly, he is the dessert. I mean, when you eat of Jesus, you taste the sweetness of the ages in your mouth. And when you find him, like the kids hunting for the hidden piece, you truly get a prize. You come out on top when you have found him. Him whose Father has hidden, but who is nigh to each one of us. Nigh, even as near as the word of faith in our mouth. And so Jesus speaks there. And then Luke, who is the careful historian, let me back up just a minute. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now you must understand that this is a memorial meal. When you understand blood covenant, you realize the memorial meal. Because when you've cut a covenant with one, you've stood in the middle of the broken pieces, you've exchanged garments, you've exchanged names, you've cut your hand, the blood is poured, you've sworn to the terms of the covenant, you've fed on each other, the memorial meal. It's in remembrance. And every year you meet again and have an anniversary in which you celebrate the fact that you are in covenant. And so you don't make a new covenant every time you do that. You simply celebrate the fact that you have made covenant, that you are in covenant with this covenant partner. And so it is that they've been celebrating this memorial meal in order that they not forget, so that their children will say, well, why do we do this? Then you can explain to them how God delivered our fathers out from under Egyptian bondage. So when they are eating a memorial meal. And so therefore, when Jesus stands there and breaks the bread, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul says, when we do this, we show forth his death until he comes. We don't put him to death again. For it says in Hebrews 10 that this one sat down having been offered once for all. Once something is offered, it cannot be re-offered. And so therefore, the doctrine of transubstantiation, I think it is tell me that again? Transubstantiation is not true. That element of bread does not become the literal body and blood of Jesus. And your forebears, many, have died because of that. I told you there were a few things worth dying for, and that's one of them. We do not re-sacrifice Jesus, you say, for he has been sacrificed at the hand of God the Father, and we had no participation in it whatsoever, and we still don't. And so, therefore, this is a memorial meal. And Jesus says, as often as you do it, and he didn't tell us how often, but he said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Remember what I have done. Remember the significance of this covenant that has been brought about on your behalf, and rejoice in true joy that it has been done. And then Luke says, having broken the bread and having given thanks over it, explaining what it meant and telling us to do it in remembrance of him, it says then, and he took the cup. But listen what Luke says. He says, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. You see, they've already finished with Passover now. Everybody has been wiping their mouth with the edge of their napkin and settling down and thinking, well, this is all over. And suddenly Jesus does something else that leaves them with their eyes big as saucers. He leans over and he picks up the cup that no one ever picks up at this meal. Only the ladies cleaning the table remove it. For it is the cup. It's Messiah's cup. It's the cup of the one who announces the kingdom of God. And Jesus leans over and he takes this cup, Messiah's cup, and listen what he says. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. He says this cup is going to be symbolic and stand for the new covenant that is in my blood. We're talking new covenant now. Why? Because, says Hebrews, the former one is passed away. It's old hat. It's over. It has been fully fulfilled in this one. And anticipating that, which will happen in a few hours, Jesus holds that cup up and he says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus, celebrating in anticipation of what he is about to do, what is about to be accomplished, stands and takes Messiah's cup. No one questions him at this point. I heard one man say it used to drive him nuts. Why didn't somebody ask him a question? Because, you see, they understood he was finally making that final claim of Messiahship. He was stating, I am that one. And they knew it, and he was doing it in the most positive way that a Jew could do it. At the very point, at the very apex of the matter, they sat there and heard words that no one had ever heard before. Jesus speaking of his own self. The Passover meal, a memorial meal. that we celebrate the same way they celebrated the Old Covenant Memorial Meal in glad celebration. They leave there. Historians and astronomers tell us that it was a bright moonlit night that night, that the moon shone so bright that you could, as some say, read newspaper print outdoors. They would leave that upper room. It would be late at night, and the city would have been quieted down now. All of those vendors have folded up their tables and retired for the night. All of the mothers have gotten the children in off of the street. The temple, there is a glow of light coming from there, but there is no hustle and bustle of multitudes in the temple enclosures now. The city has settled down. There is nothing that can be heard except the occasional scuffle of feet of someone who is getting a wayward animal or beast into the corral or whatever, or maybe the noise and shuffle of beast of burdens that have been put in a place to take care of it. It would be quiet now. The dew would have fallen, and the moon is bright, and Jesus and his disciples leave that upper room. Their heads are twirling. Their minds are confused. They've got a million questions, but nobody asks him anything. They whisper and shuffle along together. And as they go out the street and they follow their master, he heads out of the city. There is that deep ravine-like place out. You go down and you go up. And there is a garden some ways from the city called Gethsemane, there's an olive press in it. And it was a retreat for him. And as they go out the city and as they pass through the gate, he possibly turned, Jesus did, and looked back over his shoulder. And what would present itself to his view is that great and massive carving of the grapevine, those clusters of grapes hanging on a massive carving there that decorated the portico of the temple. And it would be able to be seen clearly in that bright moonlight. And as he turns and looks, and the way of all human beings, everybody turned to look where he's looking, Jesus would say, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." For you see, Israel prided herself on being God's vine. "You took a vine out of Egypt," said they, "and you planted it in a land of your own choosing." And so Jesus would be telling to them, "I am all that Israel was ever supposed to be. I am the summation of all that this nation of people could ever be. I am the final Israelite. I am all of Israel condensed into one human being. I am this nation. I am the true vine. This nation is the false vine. They didn't bring forth fruit for Father's pleasure. They brought forth bitter fruit. And after all the care that he took for them, as Isaiah says in chapter 5, but I am the true vine. I am the planting of my Father." They would continue down and go up there into that garden. And here it is, in Garden Gethsemane, that the blood of the cross begins to be shed. For it says that as he prayed, he sweat great drops of blood, which happens under supreme emotion. The capillaries and the sweat glands begin to burst, blood begins to be mixed with perspiration. And so it was that those droplets of sweat, under the agony of that moment. For you see, here the decision is finally made. After this night, everything else that happens from his arrest onward is simply a walking out of a predetermined plan that was decided on his knees in Gethsemane. For the scripture says that he prays and he says, "Father, if there is any other way, is there any other plan, is there any other method whereby you may answer your promise to mankind and fulfill your decrees, is there any other way? But nevertheless, not what I want, not my will, but yours be done." Every lamb that was taken to the slaughter, every lamb that had its neck exposed to the flash of the priestly knife was an unwilling sacrifice. It had to be drugged before that priest. But this lamb, the true lamb, the only lamb, this one is willing. He chooses to be submissive to Father's will. He chooses of his own self to be obedient to Father. This is the lamb. And he prays, Not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prays, if it's possible. On that bright moonlit night, I would imagine he would have his answer. When he sees a door in the side of the temple enclosure open, and he sees those temple guards, those servants, come out with their lighted torches, that bright moonlight would reveal to him the Father's answer. There's no other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he rouses his sleeping companions and says, time to get on your feet now. They're coming. They arrest him. By 9 o'clock in the morning, he is on the cross. I'm not sure about my times. Let me back up. By 9 o'clock, he's on his way to the cross anyway. We do know that having walked through an illegal trial, two of them, and having been buffeted back and forth between his enemies, having been beaten, when the beating is a merciless beating, having been falsely accused, having had his own friends refuse to speak up when they had opportunity in defense of him, having his best friend deny that he even knew him to the tune of curses, having suffered and had come upon him every curse of the broken law, Jesus, at 3 o'clock, suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to this long cross piece, lifted up and set down that cross piece in a notch on the top of the stationary piece, to the buzz of the flies, to the smell of rotted flesh of the former victims, to the cries and jeers of his enemies, and to the sobs and weeps and weepings and moanings of the women. Jesus cries with a great thunderous roar out of lips that are cracked and so swollen you couldn't tell it was a mouth, with tongue swollen and protruding, with his body so racked with pain, every joint out of place, with his lungs having become muscle-bound in order they cannot even inhale and exhale air, from a body that could not possibly humanly be able to speak, he roars forth in a thunderous roar, "It is finished." What is finished? Well, the sacrifices are over. The sacrifice has been made. Any sacrifice offered after the sacrifice is made is an abomination of desolation that brings desolation. What is finished? Well, the law is finished. It has been fully kept by one who suffered the penalty for the law that was broken by you and I. He who had not broken the law paid the penalty of a broken law. The law is finished now. It's been kept. He fully completed the law. The feast days are over. It's finished. Jesus fulfilled every single feast day. They all looked forward to and spoke of the coming one. And he who has come has fully fulfilled all of the feast days. How do I know that? Well, I know it from Colossians. Let me read to you. Out of Colossians 2, it says, 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food, or your judge in regard to drink, or a festival day, or a new moon. The new moon, that's Feast of Trumpets, or a Sabbath day. I mean, they've all been fulfilled. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance is Christ. What has been fulfilled? The Old Covenant. It was fulfilled because it was broken. And when broken, it could not be unbroken. That nation was divorced and sent back to their father, to Babylon, where they came from. Now, the Lord is going to do that which the first covenant could not do because it was weak because of the flesh of human beings. What's finished? Well, for one thing, mankind has been loosed now from the clutches of the fall. And the wrath of God has been centered upon Jesus Christ. And payment for sin, both past, present, and future, has been meted out and fully taken in Jesus. for God reached in my picture talk down to the beginning of time, from before time. And with his great divine and celestial arms, he gathered up all of sin, beginning with Adam and Eve, on down through Cain. He gathered sin. And then at the same time, he reached with his other great celestial arm, and he gathered up sin, all that ever shall be in the future. Sin in its many, many forms and representations. And he gathered it all up, and he rolled it up in a great bundle, and he laid it on the back of his Lamb Son as he hung suspended between heaven and earth. And at one point in time, over one square of terra firma, good earth, all of sin has been localized. All sin ever committed, every atrocious act, every despicable and heinous atrocity can be perpetrated by the devise of evil in human minds has been placed in one place, and God now steps back from his Son. And he says, you are now sin. And legally, Jesus became sin. All that ever was, all that ever will be, there, at that moment. And then God poured those thunderbolts of his wrath there. And all that deity could ever do to sin was done there. There's nothing more that God can nor will ever do about sin. He has fully done it in his Son. And now a man is not separated from God because of his sins. He is separated from God because he refuses God's provision for his sins. For all sin has been provided for, paid for in the person of Jesus. It's a magnificent thing to realize that it has all been paid for. And God finished his work there. It is truly finished. All that we have ever desired has been fully accomplished. Man may now re-enter the precincts of Eden. For Jesus, in the picture language of the Bible, has come up to the door of the Garden of Eden, where there was stationed a great angel with a flashing sword of wrath. And he took that wrathful sword on his own person. He opened the way back into the Garden of Eden. That's the new covenant. He opened the way back in where men and women and boys and girls could once again walk and talk and visit with God, where God could be our best friend. He opened the way back up where there's a river of life that flows, and that everywhere it goes, it brings life. Jesus opened up the gate back into Eden, and now not into a picture place, not into a little locality on a square of earth, but into the kingdom of God, which is Eden itself. It is the true Eden, the place where men and God talk together, fellowship to one another, where we are married into each other, where our lives have become enmeshed into the life of deity, where we are face to face with the one who cannot look upon sin without judging it, but we can be face to face with him because we have come into his presence by way of Jesus Christ, who has fully paid the debt for us. We walk into the new covenant. Now we can come together and we can break bread. Now we can put that bread in our mouth and crunch it between our teeth, knowing that his body was broken for us. And when our teeth crunch that bread, we can remember that he bore our sins and our sicknesses, says Isaiah. For sickness is just a forerunner of death. Death came in because of sin. And we can crunch that little bread between our teeth and know that because of Jesus, I have a body that's designed to serve me all the days of my life. Because I'm in covenant with the unbeginning, unending one, my body can receive touches of resurrection when it's malfunctioning. And when we take the wine and we taste it going over the back of our tongue and down down the back of our throat and we feel the sweetness going down, we say, His blood was shed for me. Because His blood was that blood of God Himself, then He fully paid with His shed of blood. I am no longer guilty. I cannot have the guilt anymore, for Jesus has paid for my sin. And if I confess my sin, if I say the same thing about it that God says about it, then He is just and He cleanses me. And I walk in the pure light of His own smile. So when we take of the new covenant meal, we celebrate the fact that we are in union with Him. It says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Now, I always say that I use Catholics and Baptists because I'm Baptist and I'm related to Catholics, so I can use both of us. The Catholics go too far in one direction. They say, if you don't take communion, you could die and go to hell, and that's wrong. But us Baptists, we did it the other way. We're scared to take it because it might be an unconfessed sin. You might die and go to hell. You see, the truth of the matter is, when you examine yourself, it's not to find sin, it's to find faith. It says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And you're in the faith. I sinned. Oh, Lord, thank you for the blood of Jesus. Forgive me for that. I don't want to live in that in my life. I examine myself and I say, hey, I'm in the faith. Glory. Hallelujah. And then I have a celebration meal. And the Catholics are right. They call it Eucharist. And that's the proper term because that means the celebration. It's the glad celebration. It isn't a weepy time. It's a hootin' hallelujah time. It's a time when I recall what God has done for me. And I remember it is finished. This one bears the covenant marks in His hands and in His side. Do you realize that when Jesus rose from the dead, He brought back with Him those marks that He sustained on Calvary in order to reassure us it's finally done. And I remember that. And He has made a mark on me deep inside my heart. And I say, oh my goodness, Jesus is in covenant with me. And I'm marked, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. He has made Himself to be one with me. And how do I affect it? I say, thank you. Thank you. You're right, God. I'm wrong. I am a sinner. I agree with that. And I can't stop being one. I can't change my heart. That's your job. You said you'd be God and I'd be people. That's a God thing. You'll have to do that. I affect it by saying, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe God raised Him from the dead. He is the Lord. And then the Bible says, He becomes my Savior. I just acknowledge that what God says is right. I agree with Him and I say thank you. And I am in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. He's been roasted with the fire of the wrath of God, and now we eat of Him. We are the covenanted people of the Lord. We are the inheritance of the Most High. We are a nation that was born in a resurrection day. We are the Israel of God. Amen and amen.